Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Reading from 1 John verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Open our eyes that we may see the wondrous things from Your law. Give Your servant clarity of speech, and grant Your people ears to hear. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Two weeks ago, John Unger began our sermon series on worship by talking about the call to worship. Today, I will be talking about confession and absolution, the second of the five C's of covenant renewal worship. Now, to get things started, I'd like you to take your bulletins and turn to page 3. I don't know if you all realize that these have page numbers. I don't think I did until I was preparing for the sermon. But they do, and it's very handy. So if you're at page 3 of your bulletin, about a quarter of the way down, you will see a heading. And that heading says, "The Lord cleanses us in Christ. Purification offering, gift of glory." Now this is a marker. This is a marker telling you that we're beginning the cleanse or confession section of our worship service. And notice what happens in this section. We have a passage about approaching God. We have a silent confession of our sin. We have a joint, also known as corporate, confession of our sin. We have a passage about God allowing us to approach Him. We have a declaration by the officiant that God has forgiven you of all your sins. And finally, on the next page, at the top of page 4, we have the hallelujah, our joyful response, praising God. That's it. That's the confession section of our worship service. And the question we will explore today is, why do we do this? We believe that we ought to look at the Scriptures to direct us in how to worship God. The Lord has given us a pattern to follow in Leviticus, and I think you'll find that this pattern is reinforced by Scripture. Now, there is a separate handout today. It was out with the bulletins, and I placed them on the inside of each pew, but there's probably not enough for everyone, so feel free to grab one if you want. I think they were below the bulletins in the back. And the handout you've seen recently, it's the same handout as John Unger provided 2 weeks ago. And on the first page, it says, "Worship is Dialogue, Five C's of Covenant Renewal." And then the second page is a grid, although matrix sounds better. So I will call it a matrix. And I believe that this is the same matrix that our children see when they take the Leviticus Sunday school class. I think my son Ezra says that he already knows this stuff, which is good. Hopefully many of our children know these things much better than we do. Now, I want to just briefly look at this matrix for those of you that have it. I'm not going to go through it in depth, but I want to point out that one of the rows says Reformation Covenant Church Order of Worship. And so you can see how the five C's of worship, which are right above that row, correspond to the various elements of our worship service. Now today, we're talking about confession. We're talking about the purification offering. That is the column heading. And so you can see, for example, that there are several offerings in Leviticus, and you can see that the purification offering is the one that we list first. Now, one of the amazing things is when you go and visit other churches, many other church traditions have worship services that contain many, if not all, of these same elements. If you go to a Lutheran church, if you go to a Methodist church, if you go to an Anglican church, many of those churches, their worship services will be fairly similar to what we do here every week. And for me, it's one of the joys that I experience when I go and visit another church, is to see, wow, we are worshiping God in a very similar way most of the time. And that's a very joyful thing for me. Now, as I mentioned, the purification offering on our matrix here, it comes before the other offerings. So how do we know that? Why do we list that one first? After all, it's not until Leviticus chapter 4, and the other offerings are in the first three chapters. So why do we put the purification offering first? Well, if we look at Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the purification offering, the ascension offering, and peace offerings." And you can see that the purification offering is the first offering offered. That verse may seem very familiar to you, whether you realize it or not. It's in your bulletins every single week, toward the end of the bulletin. So why is the purification offering first? Well, in Scripture, when men come before God, they become painfully aware of their own sin and guilt. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, the prophet says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Ezekiel is brought into the throne room of God, when he sees it, in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, he falls on his face. And as we read earlier this morning, the Apostle John, the man whom Jesus loved, is brought into God's presence in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, where we read earlier, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Notice that none of these men are horrible sinners. They're also not in the midst of a conversion experience. These men are God's servants, his dear children. They have not left the faith. They are not apostates. Rather, they are in covenant with God, but they still encounter God's holiness when approaching him and are undone by it. In Exodus 3, Moses sees a burning bush. Moses turns aside to look, and verses 4 to 6 tell us, "So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." God is holy, and we are sinners. And like Moses, we ought to be afraid to look upon God. But God has provided us a way to approach him by confessing our sins and receiving his forgiveness. Jeff Myers, in his book, The Lord's Service, says, "To seek an entrance with God Almighty without humbly confessing sin and faithfully receiving his forgiveness in Christ is sub-Christian at best. As we read in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So to approach God, we must be cleansed from sin. And that cleansing is a gift, one of several gifts that God gives us each week as we worship Him. Now, the children of Israel were fearful of God's presence, and rightly so. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20 says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" The purification offering, also known as the sin offering, is how the children of Israel drew near to God with confidence. As we have already seen, Israel's worship began with the purification offering. In addition, on the annual Day of Atonement, the major offering is a purification offering to purify the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle represents the people, and the purification offering cleansed both the people and the worship environment in preparation for the remaining offerings of ascension, tribute, and peace. This is a good reminder for us that while Christ's work includes paying the price for our sins, it doesn't stop there. We are cleansed so that we can lead transformed lives, exercise dominion over the created order through our work, and rejoice by eating a meal with Christ and other Christians. The animals sacrificed on the altar represented individual worshipers. An animal ritually ascended to God only after being killed and having its blood splashed on the altar. The blood symbolized that God's punishment for sin had been satisfied. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Today, we also must seek God's forgiveness on the basis of blood. We claim the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thus, confessing our sins and receiving forgiveness is the first step in drawing near to God's presence. Now, incorporating confession into the worship of the church is nothing new. It's not something unique to our church or the CREC. It has been an element of the Christian worship service since the days of the early church. And while some churches in our day have removed it in the name of being seeker-friendly, you'll still find it in many churches who have traditional services. The importance of right worship is something that we need to pass on to our children. We do these things because they are taught in the Scriptures. And because it has become increasingly common to leave confession and absolution out of worship by some churches who seek to appeal to unbelievers, I'd like to take a few moments to explain why I think that is a mistake. First, the primary focus of worship is God, not evangelizing unbelievers. Whenever we have glimpses of worship in heaven, God is at the center, receiving praise from the participants who have been admitted before the throne. Going back to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" I am not saying that evangelism is unimportant. There are many places we could look to in Scripture that would tell us otherwise, of course. What I am saying is that the Christian worship service is not centered on evangelism, and thus its design should not be altered for or centered on the unsaved. Second, we should not think that unbelievers need to be or ought to be, comfortable in a Christian worship service. Rather, they ought to be uncomfortable because of God's holiness and their own sin. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 through 25 says, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." Notice the reaction of the unbeliever upon being convinced and convicted of his sin. He falls down on his face, just like Ezekiel. We should not shy away from confronting the unbeliever with his sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The gospel is the aroma of death to those who do not believe. The declaration of God's truth, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is part of the gospel message. We should hope and expect that God would use our public confession and receipt of forgiveness to convince and convict unbelievers whom the Lord is calling. We know that not all will be convinced. Some will consider it foolishness. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God." Brothers and sisters, unbelievers need to be confronted by their sin. In Acts, we read about Saul, a man who was the enemy of God's church. He was dragging off Christian men and women, committing them to prison. He consented to the death of the martyr Stephen. And we read in Acts 9, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" What an amazing text. All of a sudden, Saul is in the presence of the Lord. His response? You guessed it, he fell to the ground. Notice a pattern. What did our Lord tell Saul? Did he tell him about the wonderful plan he had for his life? And it was a wonderful plan. We know this. But no, there is no mention of that plan. The Lord said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul is brought to repentance by being thrust into the presence of God and being confronted with his sin. Beloved, from time to time, I hear that we are reluctant to invite unbelieving friends here to church. Now, there could be lots of good reasons for this, and I am quite sure that we have room for improvement in how we welcome others and how we demonstrate love to others. I hope, however, that we do not view this portion of our worship service, this confession of sin, as an impediment, for it is what the unbeliever needs to hear. Now, notice that we confess our sin corporately. It is the prayer of the whole church. It is a response to God's call to us as the body of Christ. The way our worship service is structured, God speaks through the officiant, and then his people respond. While we don't have a tradition here of kneeling when we confess our sins, it's not a bad idea. As we've seen in the scriptures, God's people frequently fall to the ground when brought into God's presence. That said, the corporate confession of sin is not designed to afflict the believer. It is more like the confession of faith, the recitation of a creed. quoting again from Jeff Meyer's book, The Lord's Service, the corporate confession of sin is a statement in which we confess that we are sinners, whether we feel particularly rotten at the moment or not. Now, in addition to the corporate confession, we also have a time for each of us to confess our individual sins privately. We should use this time to repent of particular sins in our own lives. This coming clean before God becomes part of our weekly routine. Now, what sins do we have to confess? Is it just big ones that require confession? What about small sins? Do they matter? I think C.S. Lewis does a masterful job of exploring that concept of small sins in his book, The Screwtape Letters. And in there, we read the following from the tempter's perspective. You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. How did Lewis arrive at this? Perhaps by studying Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul talks about the unrighteousness of man, unthankful man, whom God has given up to vile passions. Let's take a look at the list of sins described in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now notice that all of these sins are deserving of death. But some of them aren't what we might usually think of as big sins. In fact, we might be able to quickly identify some of those sins in our own lives just this last week. Coveting, envy, strife, gossip, boasting, disobedient to parents, even the kids aren't off the hook, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Brothers and sisters, we are all guilty. And knowing that we are guilty, we should confess sins like these that we have engaged in. And having confessed, we should redouble our efforts to root sin out of our lives. Now, what if we find ourselves confessing the same sins week after week? First, remember that God's arm is not shortened. He does not run out of forgiveness. And second, the Lord being your helper, do something about your sin. I've gone through periods in my own life when I was regularly committing particular sins, and every week I would confess them in worship. And it was disheartening. Weeks would go by, and I was still committing the same sins week after week. But God used that weekly confession to force me to grapple with those sins every Sunday. And eventually, I realized that if I was serious about my confession, if I was serious about hating my sin, and if I really was a forgiven child of God, that the sin could be beaten, the Lord being my helper. And beating the sin didn't mean just keeping it to myself and trying harder, because that's what I would tell myself each week. But that wasn't enough. It meant doing something different. It meant confessing sin to others, not just to God. It meant getting accountability. It meant actually trying to defeat sin, not just feeling bad about it. And friends, if you find yourselves in a similar situation, know that you are not alone, and know that you should not seek to remain alone. Now, after we confess our sins, the officiant proclaims God's forgiveness to all who have publicly confessed their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone. And this declaration of forgiveness is what we call absolution. It is a great blessing from God. It assures us of God's grace. Just as the unbeliever needs to be confronted with his sin, so the believer needs to be assured of forgiveness. And you receive this blessing every single week. It's something that we, if we have a tender conscience, need to hear. To quote John Calvin in his commentary on 1 John, "Few indeed consider how miserable and wretched is a doubting conscience, but the truth is that hell reigns where there is no peace with God." Peace with God, reconciliation, can it be true? Yes. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Are these verses talking about us? Yes. Is our sin too great? No. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, a familiar passage, says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Our sins are not too great to be reconciled to God. But what if we, as God's children, sin again? Remember our text from 1 John. Verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Yet God is faithful." Verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That sin, which we must fight against and confess, does not undo our reconciliation. For as we learn in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Continuing in Romans chapter 8, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." How amazing it is to be reconciled to God, to be at peace with God, to know that we cannot be separated from the love of God. Is it any wonder that we respond each week by crying out, "Hallelujah," in our response to the declaration of God's forgiveness? Note that it is not the officiant who forgives the sins. It is God. The officiant is God's representative. That's what Elder Payne was this morning. He is a representative of Christ to God's people. He has the authority to declare God's forgiveness. But he does not have the power personally to pardon anyone. To paraphrase John Calvin in his commentary on the Gospel of John, believers do not have to go a distance to seek the forgiveness of sins. They simply need to go to church and hear the word of forgiveness from their pastors, knowing that these men have been ordained as a surety for eternal salvation. This means that pastors must authoritatively proclaim God's forgiveness. And it also means that believers should come to church to hear the proclamation. And having heard the proclamation, we can enter into God's presence with confidence. As we read in Romans 6, verse 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, some might ask, why do we need to hear this proclamation? Our sins were forgiven once and for all by the work of Christ. Why do we need to confess our sins and receive this declaration of forgiveness each week? Remember again our text from 1 John. John is writing after Christ's death. And he tells us, again, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to keep confessing. We need to be cleansed to come into the presence of God. To quote Jeff Myers again, "The corporate confession is simply an honest and thoughtful recitation before God of one's sins, the sole purpose of which is to allow us to receive forgiveness and enable us to enter fully into the joy of His presence. The result is not an emphasis on sin or self-loathing. Rather, we should be filled with joy as we come into the presence of God." Have you ever felt unworthy to come to church? Perhaps you thought your life was too big of a mess to come before God. Good. Church is for people who are guilty. It's for people who need forgiveness. So come, receive it, and rejoice. Confess your sins and be reminded of the amazing work of Christ, whose blood was shed so that you could come into the presence of God and be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are holy and have provided us with an avenue into your presence. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sins, that we might receive forgiveness. Cause us to faithfully confess our sin and to faithfully believe the assurance that our sins are indeed forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.